Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. Here we are, another interesting Sunday in 2020. I wish I was there with you, but unfortunately, Lisa, over this past week, has not been feeling very well, and the past 2 days, she's been feeling very not well. So I'd appreciate your prayers for her. We are playing it safe and getting a COVID test as soon as possible. So pray for a negative result on that test, and also that she would recover and that she would not be feeling as miserable as she has been. So I do wish that I was there with you this morning. I wish all of us could gather together. But I'm thankful that God has provided, through technology and other means, the excellent volunteers at the church, a way that even now we are meeting together, some in our homes, some in the church, and me here in this mysterious blue screen. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all of you, and I look forward to the day when all of this is in the rearview mirror. But speaking of the day that is yet to come, we just heard from Jasmine Mark's account of John the Baptist. And right there, at the very beginning of the gospel, John is proclaiming the message. He's proclaiming the message of the first advent. The Messiah has come. Prepare the way. And so my question for us this morning, as we find ourselves in the second Sunday of Advent, who is proclaiming that message now? Because the Messiah is coming again. Well, to answer that, let's take a look at the Apostle Peter again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with false teachers who are mocking the church. They are scoffing at their confidence, their hope that Jesus is going to return. So we will be picking up in chapter 3, verse 8, but for the sake of context, I'm going to go all the way back up to verse 1 so we can hear a description of the problem Peter is addressing and also hear from him what it is that we should be looking towards. So starting in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" I'm going to pause there for a second. Peter is ministering to new believers in the church. These believers who are eager for the return of Jesus, and they're disillusioned. They're discouraged by the timing. How long do they need to wait? Well, Peter now in verse 5 talks about what these false teachers have forgotten. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So we are not going to be like these false teachers, Peter is telling the church. He's writing to these believers who are being shaken by this scoffing and this mocking and said, "Now listen, they've forgotten, but we shall not forget this one thing." So now I'm going to read the passage that we'll be walking through together this morning. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So there is a lot going on in this passage. And it's a tough passage. But it is ultimately a message of hope. We hear a lot about fire and burning and melting away, but what Peter is giving us, what Peter is giving the early church, is a theology of patience, a theology of salvation in and through the waiting. And that's what Advent is. It is a season of waiting. We don't rush right to Christmas. We wait. So let's go through and look at this passage verse by verse to take a look at what it is that Peter is building here. So verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So verse 8 is an adaptation of Psalm 90 verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. The psalmist's point, and I believe Peter's point as well, God being eternal, he does not experience time like you and I do. A 1,000 years, it's like a breath. The challenges of this past year may have seemed to us like they have been going on forever. But 2020 is a blink in the eye of eternity. One commentator said it this way, that the lives of human beings are short and frail, but God does not weaken or fail with the passage of time. In one sense, the marking of time is irrelevant to God because he transcends it. So one thing I want to put out there right at the very beginning, despite the fact that we have this language of day and 1,000 years, this text is not about the numbers or about the math. There was a period of time where, well, if a day is as 1,000 years, well then, the 6 days of creation, 6,000 years, so the earth will last 6,000 years, and then the 7th day of rest will be the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I personally believe, as a premillennialist, that there is going to be a literal 1,000 years, but this is not the passage. This is given to us, it's like 1,000 years. It's as if 1,000 years were a day. He's giving us a picture. If this text were truly about numbers or dates or math, well then the mockers are right. But that's not the point. The point is about God's relationship with time as opposed to our relationship with time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 9 there, that the sum is probably referring to these false teachers. They would be saying, God doesn't care. We saw that in the context I read before our passage. He's not involved in creation. He does not care. Well, that's not the way that we should be looking at this slowness. It isn't a lack of care or love from God. The fact that this delay is his care and love. We aren't wrong to live in anticipation that Jesus could return at any moment. The error is when we are impatient when he doesn't come when we would like him to come, or the way that we would like him to come. Do y'all remember the song from 1970, Chicago? Does anybody really know what time it is? The scoffers, they didn't believe that God cared about his creation. But the truth? Only God knows what time it is. And until we learn to be sensitive to God's sense of time, until we learn to synchronize our watches to God's will through faith, our timing is always going to be off. God knows what time it is, and unlike the Chicago song, he really cares. He is involved. What looks to us like being late or forgetful or delaying, to God, that looks like patience. And God has all the time in the world. So the question that Peter is going to address now, how are we to wait? Well, Peter tells us repentance is the right response to God's patience. Now, there's a trap here in this text for me. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this morning, I want to stick to the text. As tempting as it is for me to talk about, well, what does that mean? If God wishes that none should perish, then why doesn't he save everyone? Is this a free will, God sovereignty debate text? Is this the text, as it stands, is telling us that it is God's desire that none should perish? As parents, Lisa and I desired that we would never need to discipline our children. But as parents, there were times when we would need to discipline them because we love them and we want to grow them to be the type of young women that God has created them to be. So there is a difference between God's desired will and his decretive will, his will of decree. His heart is that none should perish. But repentance, his waiting, opens the door for repentance, for those who do not yet know him, and for those of us who do. Repentance should be a lifestyle of turning away from the things that distract us from who God is and what he's done through Christ. Let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, just textually, this is a very challenging couple of verses. There's some issues with the Greek. There's questions about what does all of this mean. Both Jesus and Paul use the analogy that Peter's using here, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This isn't arguing against the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, but more to say that you and I, we cannot and we should not calculate when he will return. And then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. A more literal translation, maybe a better translation, would be elements. In this period of time, the philosophers believed that the world consisted essentially of four elements. And Peter is describing that all things, all the things that constitute the known universe, the world, Those are the things that will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this is a question of, the NIV, I think, says, will be laid bare. Is this judgment of human action? Is that what's being talked about? That everything will be made clear, all the secret motivations, all of that which was done in the dark will now be exposed and laid bare for the purpose of judgment. Another possibility is it's a judgment of the physical earth with all of its works, buildings, etc. That's very possible as well. In fact, that fits the context a little bit better because Peter is talking about earth and creation here. So Bauckham has a commentary on 2 Peter, and he interprets this verse saying it could easily mean the physical earth is the scene of all human history. The earth is the dwelling place of humanity. And so all that is wrapped up in what that means is going to be exposed, laid bare, and subject to the judgment of God. Now, I'm going to come back in a moment to this idea of passing away and burning up and dissolved. Well, then how can something be laid bare? So we're going to come there in just a moment. But first, let's look at verse 11 and verse 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, those elements again, will melt as they burn? Hasten. Did you catch that? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. There's an implication there that the way that we live our lives as believers brings the day closer. That when we live lives of holiness and godliness, that we are speed tracking when the sun will return. That very may well be, but I can tell you that the text and the text of Scripture as a whole cannot tolerate this idea that God is waiting in heaven, waiting for us to finally do what we're supposed to do so that he can make all things right. God is not depending on us to get something done so that he can do something. That's simply not the way it works. We are the ones who wholly depend upon him for everything. That said, and this is Bauckham again, he said that this is a mystery for us to understand, and I agree, but possibly God graciously factors his people's decisions, his people's actions into his determination of the time of the end. God already knows exactly when that day will be. Our actions don't dictate the when. God has already dictated the when. But in his perfect knowledge of all things, it may be that the way we live our lives have been taken into account in that question of when. But again, we could get so focused on these details of, well, what are the triggers and what are the signs of the end times and when is the end? We can be so focused on the end that we miss the point of the text altogether. Every time eschatology or end times teaching comes up in the New Testament, every time, it is attached to a moral qualification. In light of what is coming, this then is how you should live. Don't miss that. We can't get so focused on the end and the signs of the end and the questions of the details of that which is truly a mystery that we cannot comprehend, that we miss the point of what the Holy Spirit, through the text, is asking us to do. I think of a friend of mine who had a good perspective on this. He lived his life with the perspective that all of this is temporary. Whether the suffering that we're enduring right now through these months of COVID in 2020, or the blessing that we've all received by the grace of God, whether it's the homes that we live in or the food that we have to eat, the prosperity that we have. He lived his life with the lens, these things are all going to pass. What's more important is what is coming. But he lived his life now in light of what's coming. And what I mean by that is he was one of those people who, if you mentioned that you needed something, I'm going on vacation and I'm going to be in the mountains and all I have is my camera phone and I would love to be able to capture some amazing images, he would loan you without a thought. He had amazing music gear and he had amazing camera gear. He'd give you a top of the line camera and lens to take. And if you objected and said, no, I don't know if I'd be able to take care of it, his response is, that's all right. It's not going to stick around anyway. It's not important. Relationships are important. A focus on who Jesus is and the work of God in the world, that's important. These things, they come and go. They're temporary. That's a great perspective. This is the same friend who, if you told him, hey, man, I love that tie, he would take off that tie and he'd give it to you. I loved his attitude when it came to these types of things. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he talks about the danger of prosperity, the danger of getting too rooted in to what we have here. And he said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. I think Lewis is spot on there. How much are we allowing that which is temporary to shape us and influence us and drive us, as opposed to allowing that which is eternal to shape us and to influence us and drive us? Now, this has been a nightmare year, not just for COVID-19, but politics and the election and everything else. And I see people on both sides of the aisle. This is not a partisan problem. This is a human problem. Good men and women, faithful men and women who are so consumed by the election that they've allowed it to eclipse that which is eternal. You know, our hope is not in any president or king or government or anything that is going to pass. Our hope is in the eternal God of the universe. And I'm not saying we shouldn't care about these things. Of course we should. But not to the extent to where our duty, as we'll see in a moment from the text, to be proclaimers of the coming of Christ, just as John the Baptist was in the text that we heard from in Mark 1, we have a responsibility to that first and foremost. Let's look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in verses 10 and 11, 10, 11, and 12, we have all this language of destruction and burning and consuming. But our hope is not in the destruction or the fire. Our hope is here in verse 13. As Christians, the destruction of the universe isn't our hope. We are looking forward to its renewal. In fact, the language of restoration that we see in Scripture suggests not destruction, but transformation. So maybe the language of passing away in the above verses, the language of burning, refers rather to purification than destruction. And if we had more time, we could go through a study of different passages in the New Testament, different passages from the prophet Isaiah and in the Psalms, where we hear about the judgment and the end. And we hear messages of fire and burning, but we also hear messages of restoration and recreation and making all things new. So what we have here is not a contradiction. What we have are so many questions. that there are no clear answers as to exactly what is going to happen at the end. And I believe that's because of our limitations, both of our language and our ability to even understand what is to come. And that mystery, that beautiful mystery, should drive us to our knees in both humility and in a desire to worship the God who is going to bring all this to pass. Again, we can get so consumed by details that the text, I believe intentionally, does not give us that we lose the point altogether. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Advent. Our hope is physical. It's not in destruction, it is in restoration. As we look towards Christmas, as we head towards December 25th, and we stand amazed at the idea of the incarnation, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. As we look towards our hope, the second advent, Jesus is still incarnate. He is coming back again in the flesh. And our hope is one that is material, a new heavens and a new earth. Peter doesn't speculate on the details of when or on what the new heavens and earth will look like. But he does say it will be the home of righteousness. The ESV translates it well here. Literally, it's in which righteousness dwells. Today, evil often wins, wrong prevails, and injustices stand. But we're not called to be consumed by those injustices, or those wrongs, or the lack of fairness in it all. Instead, we are called in verse 11 to live in light of our hope of the coming kingdom, in all holiness and godliness. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. To be found in verse 14, that has that judgment language again, being laid bare, spots and blemishes, no spots and blemishes. This isn't possible for us. Sin is a part of who we once were before Jesus came to forgive us for our sins, and the Holy Spirit renewed our hearts and gave us eyes to see that truth. But sin still remains, and it will remain until the Son returns again. So this idea of being found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, John Calvin says that this is a goal that you and I are to strive for, but it's not a condition we will finally be able to achieve. It'll only be achieved on that last day when the Son returns again. We are to live in this unrighteous realm as if we were already citizens of that righteous one, which we are. And we live that way in faith. For Peter, both in the letter of 1 Peter, which we studied as a church together a couple of months ago, and in 2 Peter, eschatology, talking about end times, equals ethics. The purpose of our understanding what is coming in the end times is to make us more faithful Christians in the here and now. A friend recently contacted me and asked my opinion on a book series that was written. One volume was written in the early 2000s and one just came out. And I'm not going to give the name of the book or the author because I don't want to point anyone towards it. But what this author does is he really abuses the text of Scripture. He says some beautiful things, some true things, but he takes the text of Scripture and makes it something that it is not. and he makes it say something that it does not. And this is exactly it. If we are focused so much on trying to decode mysteries that are above our theological pay grades, things that we cannot possibly know, only God knows the day or the hour. If we spend our time obsessing there, we are not living the way that we've been called to live. And we don't want that to happen. Not just for our own sake, but we are to be living these lives of holiness and godliness so that others might see, so that others might come to faith. It's amazing how we can even turn our hope in the second coming, in the return of the Son, into an idol. Now, don't mishear me. We can't turn the Son into the idol. He is the one who is the right object of our worship. But if we get focused on the mysteries that the text doesn't answer, rather than living into what the text has called us to be and to do, we've fallen far short. Another quote from John Calvin in his commentary on 2 Peter. I love the way he says this. Almost all of us labor under two very different evils, too much impatience and too much laziness. In our impatience, we snatch at the day of Christ as something expected imminently. But in our carelessness or our laziness, we push it far off. So what the apostle is doing, Calvin says, is he is correcting our reckless ardor, our reckless affections for the wrong thing, and he shakes off the sleepiness that we are experiencing so that we might look expectantly for the coming of Christ at any time and living accordingly. You know, maybe a lesson for us this second Sunday of Advent is for us to learn how to respond to the scoffers who mock our faith. They laugh at our confidence in the return of the Son. Peter did not let the scoffers' narrative stand. He spoke back. He corrected. He rebuked. Instead of allowing them to be the tutor of the church, telling the church what time it is, we need to attune our sense of time to God's. Instead of allowing Advent, this season of waiting and anticipation, to be consumed by consumerism and malls and shopping and Christmas decorations going up before Thanksgiving has even passed, we can instead proclaim the good news of Advent. These weeks of waiting and reflection and repentance aren't a distraction before Christmas comes as the main event. They are an opportunity for us to share the gospel. You've heard it said, Jesus is the reason for the season. But I say unto you, sin is the reason for the season. The reason that Jesus came as that precious infant over 2,000 years ago is because of sin. And this is the message of 2 Peter. God's patience is allowing others to come to repentance. So I said that sin is the reason for the season. None of us are able to deal with the sin problem on our own. If we look, if we reflect on our lives, we see that we have not lived our lives perfectly, without spot or blemish and at peace. Every single one of us, without exception, has sinned and continues to sin. And there's no amount of good deeds or financial donations or acts of service that can be done that would wipe the slate clean. That's not the way it works. We are without hope. And that is why Jesus came. He who is fully God took on flesh. And that night in Bethlehem, probably not in December, but I'm going to let that go. That night in Bethlehem, God came. God with us, Emmanuel, And this God, who is fully God and now fully human, the second person of the Trinity, is the Jesus of Nazareth that John the Baptist was proclaiming at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. This Jesus is the one who lived a sinless and perfect life, fulfilled the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, and died a death to pay a price that none of us could pay on our behalf. And our hope is in Him. Our hope is in that work that He did on the cross that allows us to stand before the Father without spot or blemish and at peace, because God sees not us and our sin, but Jesus and His righteousness. This is what Jesus has given us. Not that we have earned, that He has truly given us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it gets even better. We've not just been forgiven. This is the season of Advent. Leading up to Christmas, where we remember that Jesus came, but also a season where we are reminded that He is coming again. We've not just been forgiven from our sins and set free from punishment. We have been given an eternal hope in a new heavens and a new earth, in bodies that will be sinless and uncorruptible. This is our hope. And Jesus will come again. Hope is coming. In this Advent season, He comes. He may not come as we expect or when we desire, but He is coming. Our faith has found a resting place.